If you would, remain standing and open up your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 4. We will pick up our text in verse 30. It says, "Then they went out of the city and came to him." Of course, that are those that that had been there with him. "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors.' And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' And so when the Samaritans had come to him, he urged them to stay with him, with them, and he stayed there two days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.' Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' And so the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Galilee, Judah into Galilee." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, God, that you would bless it now as we approach it this morning, that you would open our hearts to it, that we might receive what you have for us. And Lord, with that receiving, that Lord, that it would inspire, that it would invoke, Lord, direction in our life as to what we should do in these days in which we live. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for your word, and we pray, God, that you will bless us as we look at it, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we find ourselves here in chapter 4. If you remember from last week, we were dealing with the woman at the well and how Jesus had spoke with her, and he had told her things about her life that nobody really knew except for her and God. And so this really impressed her, and she discovered and realized that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus had promised her that if she would take of what he would offer, that water that he would offer, that she would thirst no more. And so we see that she leaves Jesus and goes back to the village and begins to tell others about whom she had encountered, the Messiah. And so this morning, of course, we're going to see really a very natural process, I think, that happens when a person comes to faith in Christ. You know, there's one thing that I know for sure. If we believe in a product, we sell that product. And not because we get benefit from it, but because we've gained benefit and we like the product, and so we tell others about it. I'll give you a good example. We have a gentleman who services our HVAC here at this building, and we have known him for years. And he does excellent work, and not only that, he does it at a very reasonable price, and he's one of those guys that fixes things. He doesn't just pull things out and replace them. In other words, I'm talking about whole units. And so he has literally saved us here at the church thousands and thousands of dollars over the years that we have known him. And so, of course, you know what? When somebody in the church asks me, do you know a good HVAC guy? I tell them, I say, no, I don't. No, I do. I tell them. I tell them about the guy that we use. I mean, he is so busy that when you call him, sometimes it's 2 or 3 days before he calls you back. And it scares me to death because he's getting old and I'm afraid that he's dying and I've lost my HVAC guy. And it's all about me. It's not about him, you know, so... But the point is, and I talked to him about this, you know, is that I recommend him constantly to people. And, he told me, he says, he never advertises. He said, that's the best advertisement I could get is when you do a job and somebody recommends you. And so, you know, that's what I do naturally, not because I get anything from that at all, other than the fact that I know that he does a good job and I want others to be able to receive that same kind of experience in their issues as well. And it's natural for us to do that, isn't it? The restaurant right up the street here, I recommend it all the time because they make great food. Unfortunately, the COVID-19 has put them out of business. They got it up for sale. They're going out of business. And it's unfortunate because good restaurant, good food, good people. Those are the places I like to recommend. Because I like to eat there, and so I recommend it to others. And he doesn't have to pay me. I don't get a burger for free just because I recommend his business. Because it's natural that when you have something that you like, that you enjoy, and that you believe in, that you share that with other people that you like and enjoy. Right? Okay. So I made my point good enough, I think, on that. And now we'll see the example of it as we go through this here. You see, we find ourselves in that place where when she was there, the disciples had returned and they had gone off to get food because they were all hungry. And we had talked about that. Jesus was hungry. He was tired. He was thirsty. That's why we find him at the well. Well, kind of. I'm sure there were other things that were motivating his heart to be there. He knew of a woman that was going to have a need to know of what her need was, and it wasn't water. It was salvation. And so as the disciples return, they see her there. And it says in verse 27, and at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So we see by this here, what is told to us here, that this was not a normal thing for a man, and especially a rabbi, to speak with a strange woman. And so they saw this happening, but they didn't say anything. They just kind of left it alone and figured they would figure it out, I guess. Verse 28, it says, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? The woman left her water pot. Why? I find that really interesting that she did that. I mean, it may seem like just a little blip in the story or something, but she purposed to go there to get water, and instead of getting water, she left it there and left and went back into the city. Now, we have that advantage in our culture today to where when we need water, we turn on a spigot and we put it in a container and we have water. It's just that simple, right? And as a matter of fact, we call that simple except for when your water's shut off, right? Then it's not simple anymore. You get upset and everything else. Now imagine this. Every day you have to go and you have to get enough water for your household. That's to do dishes, to cook, to drink, everything. That's our daily routine. And so if you don't get it, then you go without. But what happened there is that basic need that she had no longer was important to her. What was important to her was that she had something that she had found and she wanted to share it with others. And we're going to see even later on in this when we deal with the nobleman and how there was a basic need that is there. But yet, all he cares about it is his son being healed. And we see that with her. She leaves her water pot. She goes back to the city. She tells them. She doesn't say, hey, guess what? I found the Messiah. I really am intrigued by what she says there in that she says, guess what? I met a guy that knew everything about me. In other words, he knew all my secrets. He knew what was going on in my heart, and he knew what was going on in my life, and I didn't tell him a thing. And you know what? I believe that he is a prophet of God. Excuse me. That he was a prophet of God. Now she says the Messiah. Now you have to understand that to the Samaritans and to the Jews, when they're talking about the Messiah, he was the one who was going to come that Moses had prophesied about, the prophet. And so she's saying, hey, could this be him? Look at what he did. And so she puts it in such a way that it's not, you know, where she says, absolutely, yeah, this is him. She just throws it out there and says, hey, maybe this is what it is, stirring up the interest in their hearts to come and see who this man Jesus was. And if you remember the pattern which we saw as Jesus talked with the woman, he used what was going on in her life to create interest for her to ask questions, and then he gave her the right answers. And it's the same thing that she did with the men of the city as well. She asked the right question to stimulate a desire in their heart to know what those answers were. And I think it's a really good thing for us that as we're sharing our faith with others, that we would take that same kind of strategy. Find a question that would give them cause to think and to ponder and desire to know the answer. In the days in which we're living in, you know, I think it's really kind of crazy that one of the things that has happened is that everybody is becoming more and more isolated and shut off from one another. The challenge to the church, to witness to people, I think is increasingly difficult as the days go on and on and on. And part of that is because what's going on within our culture, our society, and within our world. And whether or not it's a plan of governments, I cannot say, but I can tell you this. I believe it's the plan of the devil. Because if he can get us to isolate ourselves one from another, Proverbs says it very well in Proverbs 18:1. It says that the man who isolates himself wants to, he rages against all wise, wait a minute, no, I got it backwards. The man who isolates himself wants to fulfill his own desires and he rages against all wise judgment. And it doesn't matter. When we isolate ourselves, that's exactly what happens, is we become the one who determines what's right and wrong in our life. And if you don't have the Lord and you don't have the Word, then you really get out of control, don't you? Because I got to tell you, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Only God. And so when we find ourselves being isolated more and more as a culture, as a society, then it becomes more and more difficult to minister the gospel. And I think it's important that we as Christians understand that we need to be open to something new and different when it comes to witnessing. I got to tell you, I wish I had a really good, concise answer that I could give you to that, because I don't. I'm struggling with it, trying to figure out how. How do I witness to people in the day in which I live today? You see, because we are quickly becoming a culture without hope. But as a believer, I know what the hope is, just like this woman knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And she needed to go and tell the village people, the men in the village, hey, could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah? Interestingly enough, of course, they will listen to her. She left her water pot, asked them to come and see. Verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him. This woman did not come to faith in Christ immediately when Jesus was talking with her. Jesus was patient with her. And in this, he sets a good example for us in our own personal work in presenting the gospel to others. Certainly, she was the least likely prospect for salvation, yet God used her to win almost an entire village. I think a lot of times we look at what's going on with people and we hesitate to share that hope of Jesus Christ with them, thinking they're probably the least candidate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe not because they're wicked, not because of who you perceive them to be, but just simply, nobody really wants to hear about that anymore. I think we have a misconception in thinking that the gospel is something that is so well known in the United States that it's not needed to be preached anymore. And we would be dead wrong in that assumption. Because I can tell you that many people that I talk to, even though they might have some kind of knowledge about the church, they may even have some kind of knowledge about Jesus, and they certainly may have some kind of knowledge about God, whatever God of their making that they would choose. But I can tell you right now, the United States is a very gospel illiterate country. We need the gospel being preached in our cities, in our towns, everywhere. And you see the ignorance of people as we see more and more public figures as they begin to speak out. And they try to look somewhat religious and misquote scriptures. And of course, all of us Christians, we laugh at them, but actually we should cry. Because if we have leaders in our nation that can't even pick up a Bible to find out if the passage or the scripture that they're quoting, that they can do it accurately, it just tells you how far away we are from that very thing. And we need the gospel in our country today. And every person is a candidate to hear that gospel. Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And when the disciples returned from obtaining food, they were shocked that Jesus was conversing with a woman, and especially a Samaritan. But they did not interrupt. They were learning that their master knew what he was doing and did not need their counsel. But after the woman left, they urged Jesus to share the meal with them because they knew that he was hungry. One of the things that I see here is that, and I do believe this, is that the disciples, they realized that Jesus didn't need their counsel when it came to matters and what he was doing. Too many times I think we think God needs our counsel in the things that he's doing. You know, I can tell you right now, things are not going along in life or in this country and other things that I think that God is doing a good job of. If he asked my opinion, I'd say, no, that's not the way that we should do it. But guess what? God doesn't ask my opinion. He doesn't care about my opinion. All he cares about is that I care about his opinion. And that I understand that what is going on truly is exactly what God wants. There's a purpose in all this, and we can't see it. Not with the clarity that we need to know and to understand so that we can say, yay, right, go, God, go. Because it seems like the team is losing. But it's not. Because God is in control. And with the disciples, they had to understand that. You know, I think about this. They're walking physically with Jesus. They're in his presence. And they didn't understand what he was doing. We don't have the advantage of walking with him in his physical presence, seeing him doing those different things. And if they could misinterpret what Jesus was doing, how easy is it for us to misinterpret what Jesus is doing? I think very easily. Thank God for his Holy Spirit and his word. If it wasn't for that, I think we'd all be a mess. We'd all be misinterpreting the things that God is doing. And we'd be trying to give him counsel, and perhaps we even find ourselves in that place, even though it's futile. It's absolutely futile to give God counsel. He knows what he's doing. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus tells them, he says, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And as usual, they did not understand it. They immediately go to the physical need that we have that's intrinsic to all of us to eat. We all have a built-in desire to eat food. And when we don't, then you die. And God has given us, some of us like myself, I have way too much desire to eat. I get started and I can't quit. It's natural to want to eat. And so the disciples, they can't figure it out. It's like, wait a minute, does somebody give him some food? And Jesus says, no, guess what? I got food that you're not aware of right now, but will become a part of your life. And that is the food that comes from serving God. He explained that doing the Father's will in this case, leading the woman to salvation was true nourishment for his soul. The disciples were satisfied with bread, but he was satisfied with accomplishing the Father's work. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, God speaking to the people through Moses, he says, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Here I see that what Jesus does is he puts an equality to the desire to share the gospel and minister to others with the desire that we have naturally to eat. That's where it should be as far as priority and structure within our life. In other words, that we should understand that life for us is not just eating physical food, but what really gives us life is serving God and ministering to others. And this is what Jesus is saying, that this should be something that drives us in our life, and that it should become so much of the nature of who we are that it becomes second nature, just like eating. And I believe that this is something that all of us would do well to consider where we are in our life and our walk with Christ and how much of that really is a driving force within us to witness and to share with others about the gospel. You see, there's no doubt, I can tell you through experience myself, that there have been many times in my life, my walk with Christ, where I have been on a journey. I've got something I've got to go do, and I'm headed that direction, and God interrupts my plans. He throws some person into my path that I end up spending sometimes hours with, sharing the gospel and trying to convince them of the truth of God and his word. You know, and there's times that I'm fighting with it inside. I'm going, man, I got to get over here. I need to go do this. But obviously, God has interrupted my plan, and he said, no, you don't need to do that. You need to do this. And in my heart, as I'm talking to the Lord, and I'm sharing with this person, and I'm having this conversation with the Lord, I come to that resolve that, you know what? It must not have been that important, and God will work it all out, because this is what he has me to do now. And without a shadow of doubt, when it gets to the end of it all, I'm not unhappy. I am exuberantly filled with joy that I had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. And sometimes I come away with, I've led them to the Lord, sometimes not. And I ponder and I think about the response that they had to each one of the things that I would throw out there to them, one of the truths of the Lord. And sometimes I come away with a great encouragement because of their reaction to it and thinking, oh, all right, you know, maybe they're going to come to faith later. Sometimes I walk away going, man, you know, that was like trying to skip a rock on a rock instead of on a pond. I mean, it just really went nowhere, ricocheted right off. But certainly my job is only to do the will of God and not my own. And how important it is to others that they hear and know. The will of God ought to be the source of strength and satisfaction to every child of God, just as if he had sat down to a sumptuous feast. If what we are doing tears us down instead of builds us up, then we may well question whether or not it is the will of God for us. The Lord didn't say that we should not desire food, but that the same drive that we have to eat should be in us to find nourishment in doing God's will. The Lord did not look on the Father's will as a heavy burden or a distasteful task. He viewed his work as the very nourishment of his soul. And doing the Father's will fed him and satisfied him inwardly. Psalm 40 and verse 8, it says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. You know, when it's something that we do naturally, when it's something that becomes a part of who we are and our life, then it is not a burden. And it should not be a burden to share the gospel with people. Is it difficult? I think so. You know, sometimes fear will captivate us and to hold us back from sharing. And of course, there's the myriad of thoughts that go through our head to instill that fear as we're looking or talking with someone. But the truth is, we have something to offer people that is far greater than anything that they could have in this world. Eternal life. If you had $1 million and you took all that money and you went out and shared it with everybody, it would not have nearly the value that it would be if you just take the simple gospel, which is for free, and you share it with them and they receive eternal life. Because we're all going to face that at some point in time in our life. You see, the Samaritan woman was now doing the Father's will and finding excitement and enrichment in it as she went back to the village and they told the men of the village, hey, this might be the Messiah. What do you think? And they came. And of course, we're going to see that that they embrace Jesus as the Messiah as well. They come to faith, verse 35. Do you not say there is still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, Jesus changes the image from that of food of the harvest to that of the harvest, which is the source of the food. That's where the food comes from. It's from the harvest. And so even though he's changing it, it's still at the basis. It's the nourishment, what we take in. He quoted the familiar Jewish proverb about waiting for the harvest and then pointed to the villagers even then coming to the well to meet him, thanks to the witness of the woman. The disciples went into the village to get food for themselves, but they did no evangelizing. The woman took their place. She went back into town to evangelize. In verse 36, it says, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, Paul says that very thing about how it works as we share the seed of the gospel. In verse 6 of chapter 3, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, and you are God's building. We plant the seed of God's word in the hearts of people who hear it, and we seek to cultivate that seed by our love and prayers. In due time, that seed may bear fruit to the glory of God. That's all God calls us to do. It's very simple process. It tells us in verse 39, And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." No doubt the disciples had said as they approached the city of Sychar, "There can be no harvest here. These people despise us Jews and would have no use for our message." But just the opposite was true. The harvest was ready and only needed faithful workers to claim it. For some reason, when it comes to witnessing for Christ, it is always the wrong time and the wrong place. We always have a reason why not to, rather than a reason to do so. It takes faith to sow seed, and we must do it even when the circumstances look discouraging. Here in chapter 38, it indicates that others had labored in Samaria and had prepared the way for this harvest. We don't know who these faithful workers were, nor do we need to know who they were, for God will reward them. And perhaps some of these people had heard John the Baptist preach, or perhaps some of John's followers had reached into this difficult field. Some archaeologists have located Enon near Salim, where John baptized, near the biblical Shechem, which is close to Sychar and Jacob's well, this very place. If this is the case, then John the Baptist prepared the soil and planted the seed, and Jesus and the disciples reaped the harvest. Of course, the woman herself planted some seeds through her witness to the men. I think we should understand that rarely will it be that we will find uncultivated soil in the world in which we live in. God has been at work through others and has tilled that soil, and by his Holy Spirit is looking to work. Each one of us have a task. Sometimes you may be a part of the harvest. Sometimes you may be one of those that's planting the seed. Sometimes you might be one of those who's watering the seed that somebody else has already planted. It doesn't matter what it is, what we do. It only matters that we do it. And the reward is the same. It doesn't matter. If you plant, you're going to get the same reward as those who do the harvest. And if you water, you're going to get the same reward as those that plant. And as a matter of fact, I would say that we are all those laborers in God's fields. And at some point in time, he will call us to do one of those three things. And sometimes we might even get the blessing of doing all three. We might be the one that comes along and sows that seed into somebody's heart. And then also, because of relationship with them, to continue the process of watering, just be cautious. Don't throw out too much fertilizer. Take that for what it's worth. And then also get to be a part of the harvest. But it is indeed something that God says that should be our life. What we do. So in verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So she brought them, they listened to Jesus and his word, and they ended up coming to a place of their own faith, of knowing. It was her example of the things that she had said. She said, "Hey, come, see this guy." And when they got there and they listened to Jesus speak and his word, well, then they responded in such a way that they said, "It's not that we believe what you said, but what's more important, we believe what he said. And we believe that he is that one, the Messiah that has come, the Savior of the world." In a few years after this, Peter and John would participate in another harvest among the Samaritans. You find that in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 25. And so we understand that sometime there are those that sow and may not see the harvest, but those who reap will see it and give thanks for the faithful labors of the sowers. And so in this case, as Peter and John, actually before that, Philip goes down to Samaria. And I find it interesting, of course, that they go there, because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus says this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus specifically points out he wants them to go back into Samaria. And as they do, when Philip goes down there, a revival breaks out in Samaria. And it's so much so that the apostles, they hear about it and they say, "You know what, Peter, John, you guys need to go down there and check it out. Let's see what's going on. Make sure it's all, you know, going the way that, that we know that it should." And so Peter and John go down there, and it continues. There's a great work that God does in Samaria. In one of the places that would be an outcast from society, at least Jewish society, that God wanted to do a great work. And of course, that's just like for us as Gentiles, that we were the outcast society, but that God is determined that by His Holy Spirit and by the work of Christ, that He would work in our midst, and that we should be the ones now that are going out and telling others that very same truth. Verse 43, "Now after 2 days, He departed from there and He went into Galilee." So now we're changing scenes. We're no longer going to be there in Sychar. We're heading toward Galilee. In verse 44, "For Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." So what does this mean? Well, when we look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, it says this, "Then He went out from there and He came to His own country, and His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath had come, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing Him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And so they were offended at Him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now, He could not do mighty works there, except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. And He marveled because of their unbelief. And then He went about the villages in a circuit teaching." You know, it's one of the sad parts of the New Testament, and that is that even though Jesus walked among those that should have known Him, and He did many signs and wonders showing them that He was who exactly He said that He was, that He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, but yet they still rejected Him. And it's true, even though He did all those things, they looked at Him in this way. They said, "Oh, He's just that carpenter from Nazareth. He's nobody. You know, we know his brothers, we know his sisters." Sorry, ladies, you don't even get first mention in there except for sisters. No names, right? That's what they thought of Him. So it is too with many today. That's what they think of Jesus. "Oh, He's just that good man. Oh, I think He may have been a prophet. Oh, but Savior of the world, I don't think so. He's that guy that's in the manger, right? That little baby." Instead of seeing Him as the one who hung on a cross, who is no longer there, who was laid in a grave, but you can't find the grave and you can't find His bones because He rose from the dead. But the people, there are many people in the world today who don't want to see Him as anything else other than the baby in the manger, or just a good man, or maybe even a prophet, but God in the flesh, no way. No one can do that. No one can, except for God. And it's sad that the people would see Him and not believe. And it's sad today when people are told and they see, but yet they refuse to believe as well. Verse 45, "So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for He also had gone to the feast." So we see this, they had been impressed by His clearing the temple at the Passover feast in chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, as we had seen when we were there, and also the miracles that He had been doing. And so they were impressed with all that, and they saw Jesus. I find it interesting, too, that, you know, when Jesus came and he taught, they marveled at what he taught, and they realized that his teaching was unique and different from other rabbis, and that was because he spoke with authority. Rabbis would typically quote another rabbi to get their authority as to what they were saying and what they were teaching. And then there were rabbis who had lived long enough, and I mean this, that most of the time for a rabbi to reach that status where he's the one that's being quoted, you're going to find that these guys are in their 90s when they reach that status amongst the people, the Jews. And even then, most of what they teach is something they've gotten from somebody else. And it's not much different for us today. Pastors get up here and we speak and we say a lot of the same things that others have said. And as a matter of fact, I will tell you this. If you ever find a pastor that always has something new and different, leave right away. Leave right away. Because I got to tell you this, man, after thousands of years, thousands and thousands of years of God's word, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. And I'm always troubled when I hear about ministries, you know, when they have the new wine and the new move, the new wave of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden now, we're doing a lot of things that you cannot substantiate through Scripture. Hey, I believe in the gifts. I believe they're for today. And if anybody ever asks you about Calvary Chapel, we are considered charismatics. Even though we don't get wild and crazy and jump the pews and swing from the lights that we put up and all that kind of stuff. But we are charismatic. We believe in the gifts. But I got to tell you this. When people begin to bring in new things and they say it's being led by the Holy Spirit, you know what? Test it by the Scripture. If you can't find it in the Scripture, reject it. Because there are a lot of things that men do, you know, that they say that it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it, and it's not the Holy Spirit, it's the unholy spirit of the devil to lead people astray and away from the Word. That's your anchor. That's what you hold on to. Test all things. Test all things by the Word of God. And if you can't find it, hey, then just do with it what you need to. Throw it in the rectangle file. It used to be a round file, but they don't make round receptacles anymore. They're all rectangles. So throw it in the rectangle file. Get rid of it. It has no place for you. Test it all by the Word. Verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, I want to say this because it really does sound kind of harsh. And this was not a rebuke of this nobleman. Rather, it was our Lord's lament at the spiritual condition of the people in general, both in Judea and Galilee. This was the problem that they had. As a matter of fact, we'll see as we're going through the life of Christ in this gospel, that there are thousands of people that will follow Christ only for what he is going to do for them. Will he take and produce enough bread to feed 5,000? Will he raise somebody from the dead? Will he raise them from the sick bed? Will he touch the leper? Will he heal him? Everything that they follow him for is because of what they can get from him. Not because they're following him because they realize who he is and what he really wants to do for them, and that is to bring them to faith. And that was what troubled his heart. There were many. As a matter of fact, there is a point in the ministry of Christ where he will be with a horde of disciples, and then he'll begin to teach them something that they found very bizarre. And Jesus will say, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you can have no part of me. And it says that many of them left him at that point. Now, I mean, let's face it. If I told you we were going to start eating some person and drinking their blood, I think you'd all leave this church too, right? Say yes, please. Give me a little hope and faith in you, right? But Jesus had something else that he had in mind. Of course, it was his crucifixion and his resurrection. This is what Jesus had in mind. And he spoke that way purposely because he knew what that would do is that would separate very quickly those who had faith and those who did not. And when he came to the 12, he asked them, "Will you leave me also?" And their response was, "Are you kidding me? There's nobody that's as much fun as you in the whole world." No, they didn't say that. They said, "Where else could we go? Because you and you alone have the words of eternal life." I don't think they understood what he was saying, but they trusted Jesus enough to know that there was something there they're going to know, and that they would come to an understanding of it, and that they were going to continue to follow him in spite of the fact that they didn't understand. And I think that's critical in our life too, that as we find ourselves in a place where things are going on that we don't understand, that we continue to follow after Christ. And I have found in my walk with him that over time there has been, I can't think of one incident where there's been something that I wondered about what was going on, why it was happening and all of that, that at some point God has not revealed to me those things, that I haven't seen the purpose and the place for it in my life. I can't think of one. But then again, I don't focus on it very much either. I just trust the Lord that as things are going on, that it's going to work out. And I find myself sometimes when I'm not doing that, then I find myself in a place where I'm not sleeping, where I'm not doing the things that I should be doing because I'm worried, I'm concerned. See, I don't really worry. I'm not anxious. I'm never anxious. I've always got my concerns. That's what I call them. Sometimes they're legitimate, you know, when you're trying to figure out what you're supposed to do and thinking through that and searching the Lord for the answer. I don't consider that worrying. It's the outcome of that answer when I'm worried about that. That's worry. But when I have to know something that I need to do, seeking the Lord on that and asking him for an answer, a decision, is not being anxious. But I will say this, it's also a condition of the heart. Because if I'm anxious about it, it seems to stop my ears up. If I'm not, it seems like the answer comes very easily and very quickly. And so I have to have that peace in my heart that passes all understanding. And of course, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tell us that's exactly what will happen if we're anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we let God know our request, that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds. And so it is a part of the attitude of our heart and our life. Here we see, though, that what Jesus laments, he says that the people, if they don't see a sign, then they won't believe. You know, here's the thing. Seeing, it's a condition both in Judea and Galilee. Seeing is believing has always been that pragmatic philosophy of the lost world, even in the religious world. Seeing is believing. If I can't see it, then how can I believe it? Verse 49, the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." The nobleman, he believed that Jesus could heal his son, but he made two mistakes in his thinking, that Jesus had to go to Capernaum to save the lad, and that the boy, that if the boy died meanwhile, it was too late. He made these assumptions. If you don't come right now and go down there, then my son is going to die. And if he dies, then it's over. Well, there's one thing about it. Death is typically that way. I've never seen a dead man raised. I've heard stories of it. And from some reliable people that I've heard those stories, and I believe that God is still the same yesterday and today and forevermore, and that he's very capable of raising the dead today just as much as he was in Jesus' day. Now, I do have my reservations, and I always want to check those sources to make sure that it's accurate as much as possible. But here in Jesus's day, this was a safe assumption to say that it's never too late, that Christ could raise the dead. But yet he had come to that place already. In verse 51, and as he was now going down, his servants, I skipped a verse. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Here we have two examples of faith. The woman at the well believed Jesus when he spoke into her life. And now at Jesus' word, the nobleman believed and showed his belief when he went on his way. So we see there that belief really brought action in his life, and belief brought action in her life. And so it is too in our own lives, that belief will be demonstrated in our life by what we do, how we respond to those things. Do we believe God? Do we trust God? Do we look to him in order to find that answer for these things? Verse 51, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he had got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. So here you have the fruit of it all, right? He believes the Lord. And then after he has placed his faith in the Lord, he's headed back home. It's like, okay, it's a done deal. His servants meet him on the way and they say, hey, guess what? Your son lives. Well, when did that happen? And they tell him, and he said, man, that's the exact time when Jesus, you know, told me that he was going to be okay. I don't know how they worked that out. You know, I don't know if they had sundials on their wrist, you know, because I don't think they had Apple Watches. But he knew it was the same hour. But it's a good thing he didn't say the same minute, otherwise we might have a little trouble, right? It was that same time that Jesus had said that the fever had left him. So he responds by faith. His actions show that he believes it. He's headed back home to go see his son. And then the proof comes to him that indeed, that the faith that he had put in Christ was justified. And that's how God works in our life too. That as we place faith in him and trust in him, and as we listen to him and his word, and as we step out in that faith, then what happens is, then we see the proof of God's faithfulness in our life. And many times he puts us in a place where we have to trust him because he wants us to have faith in him. And you know what? If I had $1 million in my wallet, I don't know how it all fit there, but nonetheless, if I had it, it'd be really difficult for me to have faith in God to provide for me. My $1 million has got it covered. I don't need God anymore. That's why he keeps me broke. I wish he'd keep me hungry too, but he keeps me broke. And that way I have to continually place my faith and trust in him and look to him. So he put his trust in Jesus, in the word. And God asks that same thing of us today. And we can have that same confidence in Jesus as the woman at the well and the nobleman. All we have to do is trust God and his word. 2 Peter 1:3-4. I haven't quoted this in quite a while. It used to be one that I quoted often because it is something that I really do hang my hat on. And that it says this, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's a promise of God. That if we will trust him, if we will place our trust in him, he's given us the availability to have all things taken care of in our life. Every single thing. It doesn't say some things. It says all things pertaining to life and godliness. That is our physical needs, our intrinsic needs, and also our spiritual needs. That God has given us everything that we have need of in order for that to happen, in order for it to take place in our life. You know one thing that it lacks, and that is our faith, our trust in God and his faithfulness. I have to admit, I think we're all in that same boat where, you know, we have a tendency that when things start going awry, we start looking for the solution everywhere except for through God first. When I was young in the Lord, my credit was horrible. Didn't have credit cards, You know, I mean, it was just my life was a mess financially when I was young in the Lord. And so then after following Christ for a number of years, we've gotten a lot better at things, and credit score is great now and everything like that. I got credit cards in my pocket. I don't need God anymore. I just go get whatever I need and do whatever I want because I can get it, instead of where it was before when I didn't have all that. I had to trust the Lord. And in that, there were so many beautiful things that God had done, providing for us in miraculous ways. Needed a car. We didn't tell anybody. Some friends of ours brought a car over one day and said, "Here, the Lord told us to give this to you." What a blessing that was. What a faith builder, because, you know, we weren't going around telling everybody, "Oh, man, we need a car so bad. I don't know what we're going to do." God knew, and he took care of it. Now, I have credit, so I just go get a car instead of calling out to the Lord. I do pray, "Lord, lead us to the right one." Yeah. Direct us to that right one. At least there's prayer involved. But I would say I don't trust the Lord like I did back in those days, because I have too many other things to place my faith and trust in. Okay, finally, verse 54. "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." So, you know, here it is. This is the second sign that he had done in this area, Cana. That's what it's talking about. Because actually he had done miracles in other parts. He'd done some in Jerusalem. He'd done other things. But he's talking about in this area, the Galilean region. And this will be Jesus' headquarters, if you will, throughout his whole ministry. He'll be in the region of the Galilee. And we'll see him leave at one point, but that's when he's headed up for Jerusalem. And the reason he's going up there is to die. And all the fellows, they agree together. They said, "Well, he's going up to Jerusalem. We might as well go with him and die with him." If they only knew, right? So this will be a place where we will see him often. But I want to ask you a question. What category are you in this morning? Are you the woman at the well and the peoples of the town that had a need to meet the one who would give them the living water? Do you thirst? Do you have need in your life? Perhaps it is for salvation. And I think I say that mainly for those who are watching by the way of internet. I look around the room and I see most of you, that you know Christ as your Savior, I'm assuming anyways. But I never would want to assume that to the point that I would not say that if you need Christ, then accept him today. If you thirst for the living water, he offers it to you, just like he did the woman at the well. And all you have to do is tell Jesus that you want a drink. And if you confess and repent of your sin, he will forgive you. If you believe that he rose from the dead and ask him to come into your heart, you will have eternal life. He doesn't make it complicated. Are you one of the ones who has found the Savior and are spreading the good news that you have found the Messiah? And I know, even when I know that when I preach this message, that many of you are already doing that. And praise be to the Lord. And I would just say this, be encouraged. Your labor is not in vain. Now, what's going on as you're witnessing and sharing with others, it doesn't go for nothing. Even if you may not be the one who harvests the fruit, I'll guarantee you somebody will someday, because God will receive it all unto himself for his glory. Be encouraged. Are you the one who has found the Savior? My third question. Are you looking for God to prove himself before you will believe him? Believe and you will see. He is faithful even when we may not see it. So the challenge comes that if we're waiting for God to show us something, a sign, or, you know, that God has to really demonstrate to me that he is God, you're going about it the wrong way. Believe that he is God and that he can do all things, and he will demonstrate himself to you that he is faithful and that he is strong. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you this morning. What a beautiful day. Lord, thank you for the rain. We need it so desperately. Lord, I'm just amazed how COVID-19 has removed us out of the drought, and how great that is, Lord. We don't hear about the drought now. But Lord, we do know that the water needs earth, and we are a part of that needs that water. So thank you for all that you're doing. Lord, we may not know and understand everything that's going on and the purpose in everything, but we know this, that you have it all under control and that all we have to simply do is follow you and your Holy Spirit, and it'll all work out exactly the way that you want it to. Help us to be molded and pliable within your hand, moldable and pliable in your hands, Lord, that we would be the people that you have called us to be, and help us, Lord, to discern the days in which we are living, and that we would find ways, Lord, to reach out to people with the gospel of hope. Lord, fill our hearts with hope and with faith. Go before us today as we leave. And Father, we will give you all the blessings, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?